My text this morning comes from Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have to look into your word, to hear your voice, to hear what you have to say for us, to us, about yourself, about ourselves, and about how we might serve you and worship you better and more effectively. We ask that you'd be with us now as we look at your word, and that you would fill us with your joy as we do so, and especially as we apply it. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name, and amen. One of the interesting temptations that I have, and I'm sure a whole bunch of you have as we get older, is that we've heard, I was trying to figure this out last night, I've probably heard somewhere around 4,000 or 5,000, 6,000 sermons in my life. I grew up in the church, and except for a couple of years in the Navy where I was wandering, I've been in church my whole life. And most of those times there was a Sunday morning service and an evening service and a Wednesday service, so there's all those sermons. And the temptation is I've heard it all before. What are you going to tell me that's new? On the other hand, as Stuart asked me to come up here and talk to you all this morning, I got to thinking to myself, I don't know you all that very well as a congregation. I know individuals of you a little bit, but I don't know everybody, and I don't know really what kinds of problems you might have as a congregation or even as individuals, other than just the general stuff that everybody kind of has, like I mentioned in the exhortation. But what we have in the book of Romans here is the same kind of situation. Paul has never been to Rome. He knows some people from Rome, and he mentions right in the first chapter in verse 8, he says, your faith is known around the whole world. Everybody, everywhere I've been, everywhere I've gone, people are talking about the faith of the folks in Rome. And then later, after this, in chapter 16, he mentions a whole bunch of different people that they're supposed to say hi to for him. Aquila and Priscilla, for example, they're mentioned in chapter 16. And in fact, the church at Rome is meeting in their house. And he knows them from other places. He knew them in Ephesus. He knew them in Corinth. And he mentions them there. And incidentally, they apparently had three different houses that churches met in their houses. That's kind of a cool deal. But anyway, Paul writes this letter to the Romans, and he's never met them before. And so what he did, he writes one of the strongest letters in the Bible. Well, it probably is the strongest letter in the Bible. It's dense with theology. It's got all the stuff of the gospel packed tightly into it. And at the same time he's doing it, he's talking to them as people that already know all this. And so at any point along the way, I'm assuming the way he talks, they could have said, yeah, I knew that. I like the way you said it better than the way I might have said it, but yeah, I knew that. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead. He's Lord of lords and King of kings, seated at the right hand of the Father, and we need to love one another, and that's really cool. So that's what I'm doing with you all today. I'm giving you a message that you're going to say throughout it all the time, I knew that. Hopefully it will tweak it a little bit, and it'll be a different angle than you're used to, and maybe because I'm just weird, and I'm different, I think. A little bit different, not a lot different. Well, I'll leave that up to you guys. But I'm assuming that you know what I'm going to say, just the way Paul was assuming that the Roman Christians would know what he's going to say. And he said it anyway, and I'm going to say it anyway. So let me start with this verse that we're looking at here. I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now, what I like to do with text usually is to talk about what it says, to talk about what it means, and then what do we do with it? That just keeps things simple. So what does it say? Well, first of all, this verse is sort of a weird verse. If you read the context, you read the chapter before and the chapter after. The chapter before is talking about weaker brothers and stronger brothers, and it's in the larger context of the application of the gospel. That starts in chapter 12 and goes on to where we are now in verse 13. And he finishes kind of up there, a finished section. And then in verse 15, he kind of goes on with where he wants to go to Rome, to Spain, and he's going to stop by in Rome if he can and visit all the folks. But 14 is kind of sandwiched in there, and it's kind of a weird verse, I think. strange. But here's what he's saying. So what he says is, I know all you guys, I know you have faith, the faith is all over the world, and I've heard a bunch of stuff from you from all these different people, and presumably he heard a lot of stuff probably just in the air, but also from all the people he commends, to invites them all to say hi to in chapter 16. But he's still convinced himself that the things he's about to say are true. He's heard it from everybody else, but the amount of information and evidence that he's heard convinces him that what I'm about to say to you all is true. So I'm convinced that this is true. That's what he says. I already knew it, but it's all true. Now, another thing about this is some people think that what Paul is doing is because he already knew it, he says, I know you guys all know this, but I'm going to say it anyway. It sounds a little bit like a manipulative trick. Years ago, I was going to a funeral in Tacoma, Washington. And I got to the hotel, and I had reservations there. And I walked in, I said, my name's Mike, lawyer, and you have a room for me, and I'm ready to check in. And the guy looks through all his books and stuff and his computer, and he says, no, I don't know, I don't have a room for you. The place is full. There's no space for you. So my sister, she blew in. She's not necessarily normally a blow-in kind of person, but she can fill the room. And she blew in and filled the room, and she said, she says, so what's going on here? I said, well, they don't have a room for us. They're all filled up. And she goes, of course they do. Find him a room. Just like that. The guy just kind of looked kind of startled, and he starts looking again, and oh, yeah, I guess we have a room, and found us a room. Of course you do. Find him a room. Well, that kind of looks a little bit like what he's doing here. I know this is all true of y'all, but I'm going to tell you it anyway. And then he tells them things that in one sense you might say, well, I'm not sure they are all that good, and they have all that knowledge, and I'm not sure they're really able to do all this stuff you're talking about here. But I think he was genuinely convinced that they could do it, that they were that, and they knew that, and they could do that. And I think that's why he's saying it. I don't think he's trying to manipulate them at all. And he does this in a couple of other places, similar things. For example, in Philippians 4, verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. There's an assumption in there that they knew all that stuff. And he's writing all about all that stuff at the same time. He writes the whole letter to them in a situation where they're being persecuted and their faith is being tested and they're supposed to rejoice all the time. And then he says, you know all these things, so think on these things. Well, if we knew all these things, why'd you need to write us this letter? It's that kind of thing. He does the same thing here in Philippians. Then in Colossians, he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith you have, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So again, he's assuming they know stuff and telling them how to live based on what they know. He's not trying to manipulate them. He's not saying, you guys really don't know this, but get your act together and then you'll be able to serve God. He's not doing that. He's legitimately saying, you know it, you need to hear it again, and you need to hear it maybe a slightly different way, so here you go. So, you know these things, keep doing them, and do them even more. So now, what this text means, I just mentioned that he's confident. He's confident that they are doing what he's about to say that they're doing. And the first thing is that they're filled with goodness. Now, it's interesting here that this filled with goodness is... it's a really strange little section to translate, because in the Greek, the filled part is an adjective, and it's an adjective, it looks like, of goodness. So it's like they are not only filled with goodness, like they're filled up like a cup, but they're filled with goodness in the sense that they are good. And we see this word in a couple of different places. In Ephesians 5, for example, it says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So he lists goodness there as a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that happens to all of us when the Spirit is in our life. He puts goodness in us. Again, and we know this verse, probably most of us have this memorized. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Again, that goodness is the same exact word that we have in Romans, and that's in Galatians 5:22. So it's a fruit of the Spirit. So Paul's saying to the folks in Rome, you guys are good. You're filled with goodness. The Holy Spirit has plunked it down in your life, and this is the kind of people that you are. Now, the goodness actually is something like, it means, other places it's translated as uprightness, kindness, generosity toward other people. It isn't just a moral kind of goodness. You know, those are good people. It's not exactly that. But it's a kind of goodness that has feet with it. Like the story about the Good Samaritan. The story about the Good Samaritan is really a blast on the Pharisees, but it mentions this Good Samaritan. That Good Samaritan was exercising goodness. He was good to that person who was hurt by the side of the road. So people who are goodness are people who see a need and fill it. We listened to the prayers this morning, and we're praying for people in other countries. We're praying for all kinds of things. We're trying to build y'all are trying to build a new extension. Is it out this way? Is that how it goes? Yeah, it's out this way. And I'm assuming that the reason for it is so we can get more of you in here, right? It's not just that you're all too tight and you don't like to be next to each other. We want to have more people come. We want to be good to our community around us and invite people in and share the Lord Jesus with everybody so everybody can love each other, and we won't. And of course, in the beginning, we won't be quite as tight. But y'all ought to sit here like this anyway, just for a while, until you have these new people, and then you can kind of mingle along with them. I think that would be great. So, another thing about a way that we know what kind of goodness these folks have is to look at the problems that Paul's writing about in the rest of the book of Romans. He talks about weaker brothers with regard to eating and drinking, that their faith is weak. He talks about people having wars with each other. He talks about the gospel. All the stuff that he's talking about throughout the rest of the book illustrates problems in areas that you can only have problems in if you're doing something. Right? You don't have any trouble at all with homeless people if you don't have any homeless people around. You don't have trouble with poor people. You don't have trouble with rich people. You don't have trouble with employees and employers if you don't have those kinds of things going on. And the church at Rome had serious problems with those kinds of things, and that, I think, is indicative of the fact that they were good. They were doing something. Their faith in Christ had feet. It was going somewhere in a good direction. So the next phrase he has there is, you're filled with all knowledge. Now, it's interesting, I think, a little bit here is the one of them, you're full of goodness. The other one, you're filled with knowledge. And the difference, I think, is that the filled with knowledge one is one of those kind of words that starts at some point in time and keeps on going. It got plunked down on you. It was given to you by God, this knowledge, and it keeps on coming and happening. And what that makes me think a little bit, that in the context, is that what Paul's talking about is knowledge of specific things. He's not talking about nuclear physics or computer programming. He's talking about the knowledge of God and the scriptures and how to live it out in our lives, to apply it in our lives so that we worship him in a way that pleases him. Years ago, and I think this is really a significant thing. Years ago, when I first visited Moscow for the first time, I was still a college student. I'd been in the Navy. I was in between schools, and I visited there one day and went to a class at the University of Idaho. And there was a professor in the front, and then there was a pastor in the back. And I don't know how the class normally went, but they were having a debate that day. And the pastor, I was back in the back because I was, you know, visiting, and the professor was up in the front, and they were going back and forth about God's existence. And somehow, I don't know how exactly it came about in the conversation, but the professor got a little bit frustrated with the pastor, and he says, "What makes you so confident that you're talking about, that God exists? Who, he didn't say who died and left you, but he said, why are you so confident about what you're saying? You bring up all these scriptures, but if I don't believe the scriptures, what good is that?" And the pastor's standing there in the back of the, I can't remember if he was standing or he got up, but he was standing when he said this. "I'm confident about God's existence because I know him." And I just, I know him. I know God. But how do you refute that? You can't. The professor just sat down. He had nothing to say. I know him. And I think that's the kind of knowledge that these folks have. Paul is confident that they know God. And they've met him. They hang out with him. They visit with him. They know more and more about him. They know about his character. They know about their character because they know him. They are with him, and he's transforming them. I think the knowledge that they're filled with is the knowledge of God, and it includes Scripture. It includes application of Scripture. It includes this goodness. They work with each other. They feed on each other. Now, the last thing on the list is they're able to admonish one another. And I'm not totally sure that you can totally separate these, filled with, you're full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to apply it to one another. The word admonish there is translated in other places in the New Testament as warn in Acts 20:31. It's also translated as admonish in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. It can also mean to teach or instruct or even counsel. In fact, this word is, if you've ever heard of J. Adams and nouthetic counseling, the Greek word here for this admonish word is noutheteo, which means all these things. And that's where NANC got organized, the biblical counseling whole thing got kind of around this word, noutheteo. But it has kind of the word has the sense of fixing someone who's doing something wrong. It isn't necessarily teaching about nice things like the sky is blue and how that works or how the rainbow works or anything like that. It has to do with sort of coming alongside someone who's having trouble and warning them that if they stay on this track, it's going to be bad. And so you go to them and you admonish them. And biblically, admonish always has the context of, I love you. You need to get this right with God and right with me and right with everybody around you. So what he says there is you guys are full of knowledge. You're filled with, you're full of goodness. You're filled with knowledge. And you're able, physically able, you're able to present it to one another in a way that helps them, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to admonish one another, to warn one another, and to teach one another. And I think what's happening there is he's saying, you can do all these things because you're doing it for yourself. You're filled with goodness, so you're doing things. You're filled with knowledge, so you know things. And now you have lived your life in front of God such that you can say, I know him. And if you know how to do it, then you can share it with somebody else. It's not that huge of a deal. So you're able to do it. So the third point, we know what it says. We know what it means. Now how do we do it? What do we do with it? And I think we need to have a context for that, which is the gospel. I mentioned in the exhortation, where's Jesus in all this? So sometimes we Christians get caught up in doing things. And I was mentioning on the way up here with my friend and nephew there that I was working on the sermon most of the day, well, all week I was thinking about it, and then I was working on it, and I actually forgot to pray about it. I was doing it. I was writing it down. I was studying. I was working. I was going, and I didn't pray for you guys. Last night I remembered. I said, what am I thinking? I forgot to pray for these folks. I forgot to pray about the sermon. No wonder it took me forever to put it together. But where is Jesus in all this? The gospel says, in 1 Corinthians 15, the short version of it, the nutshell version of it is, For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And he goes on to say that we know he rose from the dead because a whole bunch of people saw him. But I think it's important to go on to say, what does it mean that he rose from the dead? What's he doing now? I grew up in a church that had an altar call every Sunday. The supreme emphasis of the church was to get people saved. Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead. Believe Jesus in your heart. Pray the prayer. Throw the pine cone in the fire. Whatever you do, get saved. But if Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't rise from the dead to just not exist anymore. The Bible says he rose from the dead to be seated at the right hand of the Father until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. He's Lord of lords and King of kings in every area of life. And that's really what we're trying to learn, isn't it? That's really what we're trying to get under our heads and into our heads and into our bodies, that everything about our lives has to do with the fact that Jesus is Lord. We're not. He's not. She's not. You're not. He is. And that makes a huge difference in all of this. Huge difference in all this. We get so sidetracked so easy in trying to fix people. We get sidetracked when we can't fix them into I get to be right. I can't tell you how many times in my office, and more lately with Zoom, I do a lot of Zoom counseling lately, where people will say, I say, how'd your week go? And they say, oh, it was awful. We had a big fight last night. It always seems to be last night, just before they visit with me. I say, what was the fight about? And they look at each, you can see them on the screen. They're looking at each other going, I can't remember what the fight was about. What started the fight? And I say, well, okay, let's walk back through it. And I say, I was sitting here doing this, and she was sitting there doing that. And, oh, yeah, she burnt the toast. And I said, so, okay, so how did you go from burnt the toast to you saying you had a lousy night last night? Well, I mentioned that she burnt the toast. And she goes, oh, yeah, you didn't mention it. You told me I was a lousy cook. And then he says, well, you can't talk to me like that. I'm in charge. And she says, well, I can talk to you like that if I want to. And he says, no, you can't. I'm the man of the house. God put me in charge. I'm the head of the home, and you got to submit to me. And now they're fighting over who gets to be in charge. Neither one can back down. They both have to win. Well, that's not how it works in the church. In the church, we get under the, instead of knocking the people off the top of the hill, we get under the hill and lift it up. And that is huge in everything that we're talking about. Jesus is Lord of everything. We don't get to sin. Let me say that part again. We don't get to sin. And when we do sin, we have to confess our sin. We ask for forgiveness for our sin. And in the process of that, we present our plan for repentance. How's it going to look from now on? We ask for forgiveness. We grant forgiveness. And then we hug. You got to remember the hug. Hugs are important. Now, the interesting thing about the order of this text. Paul says, you're full of goodness, filled with knowledge. Doesn't it seem like that ought to be the other order, in the other way around? Shouldn't it be that we know stuff and then we do stuff? But that's really kind of backwards from the way the Bible has it a lot. It's a lot that way. So for example, in Isaiah 50, it says, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Obedience is the thing first. Or as another one, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, Proverbs 1:7. Or, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. God often doesn't tell anybody why they're doing what they're doing until after they've done it. He says, you guys jump and say, how high on the way up, and you do it joyfully, and then maybe later I'll tell you why. And that's what it is. You're filled with goodness and knowledge. Goodness comes first. Your actions come first. We obey God first. And I think that's really important to understand what we're doing. We get it in that order, and then we understand in a different kind of way what's happening. It also means that if God tells us to do something, even if we don't understand it and we do it, and then he tells us what it is, who's in charge? Who's in charge if he says do it without telling us why? Who's in charge if we say, I'm not doing it till I know why? I'm not doing until I understand why. I don't see the outcome of this. I'm not doing what you tell me until I get it. Who's in charge? Jesus isn't Lord, right? I'm in charge if I don't do it till I feel like I get it. And God never really lets us get away with that. Well, for us sitting here listening to Paul talk to the Romans this way, we might be saying, well, we don't live in Rome. That has nothing to do with us. But I live down there in Moscow. I don't know if it's that way. I don't know what way it is where I live. But I live in Moscow that way. I live in Moscow that way. I live that way in Moscow. But I've heard about y'all. I know several of you. I know that you are very much like this church in Rome. You are filled with goodness. You're learning knowledge. You get it. You have a great pastor. You have great elders. You have great folks. I can see by the looks on your faces that you're good-looking people. So this all applies to you just as much as it did to the Romans, Roman church. And the Roman church people couldn't say that either, because he just told them, I've heard about your faith. It's all over the world. So now you're able to do what I say to do. You're able to share with other people what you know. You're able to admonish, to reprove, to instruct, to counsel each other. Now, here's what it looks like. Here's what I think. Here's some examples of what it looks like. So the question is, what has God called you to? So let me talk to the children first, because they might be wanting to drift off. What has God called you to? Well, the Bible says, obey your parents. You like that, kids? Obey your parents? She likes that. Honor your parents. Obey your parents is easy, right? Your mom says, go clean up your room. You hop up. Yay, I get to go clean up my room. And you run in the other room and clean up your room. That's how it works, right? He's looking like this. He's not sure. Honor your parents. What does that mean? Well, I think it means things like talk to them nicely with a chipper attitude. When they say, obey me, you hop up cheerfully and obey them. You talk to them nicely. You talk to other people about them nicely. You talk to people that you don't even know about your parents nicely. You say good things about them. And you work hard at whatever you do. In doing that, you're honoring your parents. Now, here's the thing for you kids on this. If you honor your parents and obey your parents, you're doing it because God said do it. So you're not really honoring and obeying your parents. You're honoring and obeying God. And you parents need to teach your children that. I'll get to that in a second. So God says obey your parents. Your parents say go clean up your room. You chipperly jump up and clean up your room because you're honoring, you're obeying your parents, but you're also obeying God. He's the primary one. So you should always see God behind your parents when they say stuff. Another thing that children need to do is love your little brother. Oh, now we're treading on some toes. Or love your little sister. Or love your big sister or your big brother. I know, that's hard. We're asking a lot. But isn't that what God says? Love your neighbor as yourself. Greater love has no one than this, and he laid down his life for his friends and brothers and sisters. What about mothers at home with children? How would we talk about this training thing or this counseling thing or this exhortation thing with children? Well, teach them about Jesus. Now that's huge, isn't it? It's not just the gospel. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's got to start there. But it also goes to, what does Jesus think about walking with him? What does he think about sinning? What does he think about repentance? What does he think about joy? What does he think about life? What does he think about looking at the world that God made and going, ooh. Teach your children all that stuff. One of the things that I thought was really cool when my daughter was little was my wife and she would go out in the yard and wander around in the yard, and my daughter liked to flip rocks over and find the bugs underneath. And we had these spiders that had funnel webs in the rocks, and she would flip the rocks over and pick up the little bugs and walk them over to the spider web and drop them in the web and watch the spider come out and get the bug and wrap them all up. She thought that was the coolest thing. She's like 18 months old. She'd bend down and pick, and her little fingers would do like this, and she'd pick up the bug and drop them in the web. And she was just thrilled to death. And the whole thing of it was, this is God's world that he made to work this way. You're feeding spiders, and the bugs are eating. I don't know what they're eating, but they're in there eating. It's just the coolest thing. And I just think it's cool when you look at the world the way God made the world, and you marvel at the fact that he did it, and he loves you doing it. He loves you when you like it. It's the same. It's a weird, another weird thing. Lots of weird things. We look at our little kids doing things, like they draw a picture of mommy, and it's just this crazy, bizarre old thing, and you're going, oh, that's wonderful. You did such a great job. But isn't that God, probably what God does with us adults? We're going, look what I did. And he's going, yeah, you're so wonderful and sweet and kind. And he's going, what is that? Teach your kids about Jesus. Teach them that Jesus is Lord and made everything. Teach them that Jesus made everything to work in a particular way. This is the way the world works, little Johnny. When you do something sinful, you have negative consequences. And they're here partly because that's how sin works, but also because we want to teach you how to walk with God and avoid those in the first place. We want you to recognize temptation 30 yards out and not fall for it. Teach them how to do it. Teach them how to tie their shoes for the glory of God. You ever think about that? We teach them how to tie their shoes, and we teach them how to walk, and we help them, and we walk along with them and go, oh, this is great. They're learning to walk and talk and stuff. But sometimes we forget that God's in this. God's in this. Teach them that when they sin, there are consequences. I mentioned that already. Lots of other stuff for mothers. Employers. Any of you employ anybody else? I mentioned this in the exhortation. So here it is. Teach your employees through your demeanor that Jesus is Lord of all of your life. So you work for IBM. You don't have to be an IBM executive. I mean, you do, right? But you don't at the same time. You still can love the people that you work that work under you. You can still care for them. You can still talk to them like they're human beings. You can still shine the light of Jesus on them without even necessarily mentioning that. I worked for a company one time where I had a break one day, and I had a little Gideon Bible, those little tiny Bibles, and I set it on the corner. I was reading it at my break. And then when I was done, the phone rang or something, and I set it on the corner of my desk. And before I could get it into my pocket, and it was like two, three minutes there on the desk. And then I grabbed it and went, oh, no, and I put it in my pocket. And in that short a period of time, somebody had walked by and seen it on my desk. And then from after that, it was all I could do to get my work done. Everybody wanted to talk about why my Bible was on my desk. What's this Jesus thing? What are you talking about? What's going on here? So you don't have to be, you don't have to bring it up, but I do think you can pray for it to come up. You can pray, say, God, George over there is having a horrible time with his wife and his kids, and his life has just fallen all apart. Can you help me, give me an opportunity to talk to him about why my life isn't falling all apart? And it's all about you. And God, it's just amazing what he does with stuff like that. So you can love your employees. You can be fair with them. Here's a good one. A Christian employer is consistent with his employees. I think that's often one of the huge, biggest complaints that worker people have is that their employers are inconsistent. Be kind to them. Be firm with them. You're still the boss. You're still leading. When given the opportunity to share the gospel with them, again, be wise and be bold and also careful. And what I mean by careful is remember their frame. Remember what they don't know. And some of us have been Christians for so long, we don't know any other vocabulary to talk about our faith than what we talk about here. And nobody out there has a clue what we're talking about. It's like the on the Charlie Brown commercial TV shows where what the dogs hear is Fido. I think non-Christians hear us talk like that, and they have no idea what we're saying. So, in fact, I had a friend one time who was paid by a seminary to come to his school, to their school, and talk in their, be in their an evangelism class and help them to know what non-Christians don't know in their gospel presentation. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. What does that mean? Jesus is the Redeemer. We use words and phrases all the time that they don't know. And this fellow had been a Christian recently enough that he still remembered what he didn't know. And so they paid him to come and help them with that. So you pay attention to that as you talk to non-Christians around you. So what about employees? What does God want you to be doing now that you're able to share what you know? Well, submit to your boss as unto the Lord. I think in a huge number of ways, we need to view ourselves when we're employees as slaves. Now, slaves in the Bible couldn't get away. They would get chased down and shot or something. That would be bad. And you as employees can get away. You can get another job. You can just quit and go walk home or whatever. But while you're there, I think the biblical understanding about how you should treat everybody is like a slave. Submit to your boss as unto the Lord. Be cheerful. Be joyful. Be delighted that God has given you the opportunity to share Jesus with your coworkers and employers. Keep in mind that you may be the only Christian they'll ever see in their life. Have you ever thought about that? This guy I'm working with, this woman that I'm working with, has never seen a Christian in their life, and they're looking at me. Am I just like them, or am I different? Am I sharing Jesus with them, or am I not? What's going on here? And I think we need to be really conscious of that and thoughtful about that and pay attention to that in all these different ways. So the employer is doing it, the employee is doing it, and what you're doing for your boss is making him a better boss. You're serving him to make him get an advancement. Even if nobody ever notices that you're the one who did the work that he's getting advanced for. Fathers and husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Die for her even in the most mundane things of your life. Most husbands would say, oh yeah, I'd take a bullet for her in a second. If bad boys came to our house and broke in the door and they had guns and they were going to shoot my wife, I would jump right in front of it, no problem. But there's that burnt toast thing. That's Somehow that's different, isn't it? I'll take a bullet for her, but I won't let her burn my toast. I won't let her put a, I won't let her, you just go on and on and on with all the things that husbands get upset with their wives for. You make their life a living hell sometimes by being unkind to your wives. And I think Christ laid down his life for his wife, and he literally died for his wife at her hands. In Acts 2, Peter says, "You killed the Lord of glory." And they went, "Ah!" Because they realized he was right. They killed Jesus. The church killed the husband. The bride killed the husband. And he didn't just die taking it. He died as an aggressive, conscious, forward-looking, forward-moving act of love for her. I don't know if you've thought of that before. He didn't let them kill him. He died for them, for us. And that's how we husbands need to think about our wives. She's sitting over there doing her thing. You just sit there sometime and think about her. Look at her. She's over there. She's like the bride of Christ. She's like the church. I need to love her the way Jesus loved me. And so what? She's wrong. So nobody's dying. Let her be wrong. Love her. Care for her. Go give her a hug. You burnt the toast. Oh, you sweet thing. You don't always burn the toast. I like burnt toast. Okay, you do burn it all the time, but I like it. I like it more and more. It's my favorite. Let's have it every time. Treat her like a weaker vessel. Weaker means more valuable. It doesn't mean wimpy. Some of y'all have wives that are stronger than you. I have a couple that I'm counseling right now where he said, "My wife loves to wrestle with me." And it isn't sexual. She likes to whoop him. And she does. And the funny thing is, he's this great big contractor guy. He loves her and he lets her win, I'm sure. But what would be the alternative? He'd probably have to hurt her to win, because she is strong. But treat her like a weaker vessel. She's special. She's tender. She's kind. She thinks differently than you do. Some guys see her think differently, and they think that's a weakness. You guys need to know that your wife's thinking differently than you is a strength. It's your strength. She's part of you. You're one, right? So my wife thinking differently than me is a good thing. We need to figure out how to be impressed by that and say, "Oh, wow, look, she said something completely different than I would have ever thought about it in a million years." One time I heard a pastor give an illustration of the way his wife and he think differently. He says, "I go from point A to point B in my head in a straight line. My wife goes from point A to point B like this. She gets there, but I have no clue how she gets there. And the weird thing is, sometimes she gets there before I do." It's a strength. It's a gift. It's a good thing. It's a created thing. God made her like that to help you. You need to know her. You need to understand her. You need to love her, to lift her up to God. You need to pray for her and pray with her. And here's another thing. You need to love her children. Loving your wife means loving the things she loves. If she likes cross-stitch, like cross-stitch. I'm not sure it means you have to cross-stitch, but you need to know something about it. She says, "Oh, I'm having trouble with my things." "What do you mean things?" Well, and then she'll tell you, because she just said things because she knew you wouldn't know what the actual word was. "Well, tell me about that." And she tells you about it and care about it. Love her. Love her children. Love her children the way God loves her children. Christ died for us so that we could be his children. We are beloved children, it says in 1 John. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, is bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." Love your wife's children. They're, of course, your children too. You shouldn't say, "These are my kids," and she says, "These are my kids." These are our kids. Pour yourself out for your children. Be consistent with them. Love them. Be honest with them. Confess your sin to them. Have you ever confessed your sin to your kids? It's a humbling thing, because your kids are kids. They're not kids, they're people. They're just little people. They haven't been around long. But you can sin against them just like you can sin against anybody else. So take your time. Love your kids. Raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the Bible says. Ask for forgiveness. Hug them. The same with your wife. All of these with your wife. You're laying down your life for your wife. If you get that icky look on your face when the toast comes, apologize for that. You don't get to have an icky look. You love your wife. take everybody on individual dates every week. Boy, we're piling it on now. Especially if you have six or seven kids. I had a counseling couple one time that had eight kids. And I said, take everybody on individual dates. And the guy just thought he was going to cry. Your kids need you individually. They need you to touch them. Touch your kids. Hug them. Poke them. Sometimes when I'm in places where I can't hug my daughter, even now, she's 26 years old, I'll still reach across the thing and I'll just poke her in the shoulder. And she looks at me and I look at her and then we do this with our fingers in amongst each other. Head bonks. Do you ever do head bonks with your kids in a nice way? She's over here. Yeah, she'd love a head bonk, wouldn't she? Your dad come along and just bonk you in the forehead with his forehead? I know. Sometimes hugs aren't cool, but sometimes head bonks are. And pokes. Touch your kids. Love your kids. Play with your kids. And do it partly as ways to love your wife. Because when your kids are nice and wonderful to be with, your wife loves that. Take your wife on dates. Take her on fancy dates. Take her on simple dates. Walk around the block. Hold her hand. Look at the pick bugs up and put them in spider webs. Study her so you know what she likes. If she doesn't like to pick up bugs, then don't ask her to pick them up. You pick them up for her. Husband or wives and mothers, remember that your husband is your children's father. Sometimes because fathers can tend to be, sometimes they can kind of be a little bit distant, right? So what I just said to husbands and fathers is don't be distant, be involved. But sometimes mothers and wives can see their husbands as distant and then they scoop up the kids, especially homeschool folks, I think. I think this is more true of homeschool folks. You're with them all the time and you become sort of a team. Well, you're not a team. You're a family and your husband is still part of the gang. So remember that your husband is your children's father. You don't say, my children. My son John has trouble. And you're talking to your husband. Our son John has trouble. That's a different thing. Respect your husband. And I've noticed over the years that wives are really good at loving their husbands and husbands are really good at respecting their wives. But those aren't what the commands are. It says, husbands, love your wives and wives, respect your husbands. And nobody knows what those are. So one thing for husbands, you could really watch how your wife loves you and then imitate her. One time I went on a trip and my suitcase was full of little notes. All my clothes, every pull out a piece of pair of underwear and out flop. Out comes notes. You're so wonderful. I said, yes, thank you. Put them in. Sometimes she was even right there. So respect husband. Here's just a couple of things. Tell him about things you appreciate that he does. If he does anything good, tell him about it. Even if he does something bad, but there's pieces of it that are good. Tell him about the good things. And here's a strong key here. Don't notice the bad things. I think I told you this one time before. With the wife went to a Bible study, and while she was gone, the husband said, hey, I think I'll clean up the kitchen for her. It'll be wonderful. I'll do all the dishes. I'll wipe down all the things. I'll put everything away. I'll clean out the dishwasher. It'll be really great. So he does all this work. He cleans it all up. It stands back, looks at it. It's all sparkly and clean and nice. And he hears her pull up in the driveway. So he runs over to the door to greet her because, you know, that's what you do when you just did something really cool. And she comes in the door, and as he greets her with a big hug, and he can feel her looking over his shoulder at the kitchen while they're hugging. And instantly, when they're done hugging, she gets done. She says, hi, great honey, great to be home. And she goes in the kitchen and starts fixing what he didn't do right. Moving the little dude, the salt and pepper shaker, putting the cups in the right cupboard, fixing what he didn't do right. I guarantee you, I'll bet you $1,000 he never cleans the kitchen up again. Because that's disrespectful. So don't ever do that, wives. Instead, if he does a great job, commend him on for a great job. If, let's say he did something, let's say you're having a conversation and he said a bunch of really good things, but something he said really, you know, ticked you off, was really bad. Don't say anything about it at the time. Just calm down. And then 3 days later, when there's nothing going on in the air, come to him and say, next time when you want to talk about my hair, could you say it this way? You give him something to do rather than something not to do. Because the not to do stuff will instantly make him your enemy, because he's got to defend himself now because you're coming after him. So tell him things you do that he's doing well. Tell him about things that you appreciate about him. He brings home the bacon. Talk him up to God. Pray for him. Tell God about the wonderful things he's got. Thank God for him. Talk him up to your kids. Talk him up to your neighbors. Talk him up to your church friends. Talk him up especially to God. Talk about your husband in good ways. Nobody should ever know that your husband is a regular guy. He should always be the greatest man who ever walked on the planet. Even if he's not totally. Now, if it's really bad and you need some help, talk to somebody like a pastor or an elder or somebody. And then they get to apply this same stuff about able to teach and counsel on that, in that level, in that area. So love your husband the way he feels loved. Don't love him the way you like to be loved. So that means you need to get to know him. Talk to him, but don't expect him to talk to you like you talk to everybody else. He's not like you, and he doesn't get it. Now, sometimes when I say things like that, it sounds like guys are just dumb, but it's not true at all. They're smart, too. They're just different. So guys sometimes think their wives are not all that sharp because they can't talk to me, and same thing happens the other direction around. But you need to study each other and learn to love each other and give everybody the benefit of the doubt. The other day, I had this great idea for how to have something to say in the middle of a fight. So you say something, and your spouse hears it the wrong way, or if they hear it the right way, maybe, and they come back at you. What would happen if right in the middle of it you said, what was it about what I just said that made you take it that way? What did I do that tempted you to come back the way you just did? Where's my part in this? I bet you'd shut down a whole bunch of fights if you just went limp and blamed yourself for where this is headed right off the bat. What did I just say that, and how did I say it that caused you to react that way? And take it all on yourself. Another one, be patient. Don't try to fix him. If you want to talk to him about something that bothers you, don't do it when you're bothered. So for everybody, if you sin, confess it. Confess it to God. Confess it to who you sinned against. Then repent from it and ask for forgiveness from everybody that you sinned against. If someone sins against you and they confess it and ask for forgiveness, forgive them and give them a big hug. Hugs. I like hugs. If you see someone else sin, go to them in private and ask them about it. Don't assume that what you saw or think you saw was what they were actually doing. How often have you gone to somebody and assumed something and found out you were totally wrong? Or sometimes you see something and then you invent this whole big conversation in your head before you get there. And when you get there, this had nothing to do with that. Anybody else ever have that happen with them? Take your time. The Bible says that you think you know the story until you hear the other side, and then the new side kind of balances things out. So take your time. Don't assume. Your goal should be helping the person, not catching them doing something wrong. So if you see somebody sinning, and there's no doubt, make sure that you aren't in sin yourself, Matthew 7. Then go in prayer, asking God to go before you, and then work really hard to restore them to fellowship gently. And I think if we start living that way, what we're doing, and then other people will come to us and say, how does that all work? Now you're doing what I call counseling, biblical counseling. And if they don't get it, you might find a book to go through with them. You find a good book on forgiveness, or a good book on confession of sin, or a good book on, I have a video on confession of sin. You could watch it with them. It could go viral. It would be great. That's what counseling is. And sometimes people think, oh, it's really hard. I could never do that. Well, really all it is explaining to other people in specific areas that they're struggling in how you live your life in those areas. I read this great book on prayer. I learned how to pray by reading this great book on prayer. You want to go through it with me? Let's go through it together. And then you both go through the book together. That's what counseling is. That's all I do all day. Say, here, read a book. We'll talk about it. It'll be great. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the scriptures. We thank you that you have filled us with goodness. We thank you that you're filling us and have filled us with knowledge. And we also thank you that you have made us capable and qualified to walk with you and to share this with other people. We are competent to counsel. We are competent to teach, we're competent to warn, we're competent to live our lives in front of other people in a way that it transfers to them and that they're able to become more like Christ like we are. Please also hear us as we pray the prayer that your son taught us to pray when he said, Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.